I think we'll actually begin, since one of the non-negotiables about this conference is we begin on time. So that means we probably end on time. I'm not very keen on this because it's attached there. It means I can't wander. At least I can't wander physically. That's what I'm going to do in other ways. But, anyway, well, I think most people are here now, and anyone who's late to report the time is rough.
You want to do it left open?
I want it left open. I mean, it's a pity if anyone's passing here some of the gems. But on the other hand, I want to deprive people of an excuse to fall asleep. We are now approaching one of the graveyard shifts. 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock is reputed to be one of the least satisfactory times for anyone to learn anything. The other time is 11:30. So let's pray. God our Father, how we praise you that you have not left us to find you by our own efforts. You have come to us in human form in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, and so that not only those small number of people who were alive on earth when he was here, but all generations in the future would come to know you. You have given us your written word, which so fully points to you. And you have given to us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. So bless us in our time together this afternoon. We pray that as we look together at your word and the preaching of your word, our hearts may be set on fire, our minds may be challenged, and our ministries greatly enriched and encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title is one of those catchy titles which actually sound good at the time, but then you wonder why you bothered. I called it From Bible to Babel, meaning that we are speaking in a world which resembles the Tower of Babel. We're speaking into a confused world, we're speaking into a world that seems to have lost its way. And we are speaking into a world where people think they are gods, or if not gods, at least into a world where people think that we are very much self-supporting, self-perpetuating, and so on. Into that world we speak from an ancient book. And the other part of the title, How Can We Hear? Of course, in the letter to the Romans, how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So basically, this is based on a number of convictions. Number one, that we are speaking into a confused world, which has a weird message they need to hear. Secondly, we have to be called to speak that message. That doesn't mean everyone has to be called to be a minister, so to speak, but we are all called to unfold the word of God. Part of the rationale of the Cornhill training course that we're beginning here in this very building in a month or two's time is not just to help ministers, but to help everybody. Help people to share the word of God with their friends, with their neighbours, youth leaders to share it with the youth group, and so on. And that's so it's not just preachers I'm talking about. It's obviously a focus on preaching, but not just people who stand behind a lectern and speak. So let's begin then with asking, if preaching is so important, if we believe that the preaching of the Word of God is at the heart of Christian ministry, why are so many people abandoning it? Why are people turning away from it? By the way, obviously I'll leave time for questions and comments, but if anyone wants to interrupt and make any points during what I'm saying, please do so. At least it will show me you are still awake. There is a guy in a church which I preach regularly who falls asleep before I begin. He was here today and I noticed he did that again. I think that's unfair. You ought to at least give people 5 minutes to bore you. But anyway, that's another story. Why is it that we are so uncertain? And I think the first reason is we have lost our nerve. Think of the word preaching. If someone says to you, stop preaching to me, they're not usually paying you a compliment. If something is described as preaching, sometimes, for example, the Prime Minister has been described as sounding like a preacher or an evangelist. Not usually his keen supporters who say that. Usually the implication is preaching is somebody standing 6 foot above contradiction and speaking to people who are inferior to them. So there's a widespread loss of nerve. We don't feel that it's really delivering the goods. And secondly, I think, this is more important, there's a loss of confidence in the link of truth and spiritual reality. Let me explain what I mean. There is a huge interest in spirituality today. You go down the road, go to Borders or Waterstones, and you'll find sections called Mind and Spirit. You won't find these full of Bible commentaries. You find books on how to read tarot cards. You find things on aromatherapy. You'll find things on the interpretation of dreams and so on. In other words, spiritual experience is often today related to how we feel, what makes us feel good, and particularly the kind of thing that actually has no challenge and no demands. The kind of spirituality that actually makes me feel comfortable, appeals to my sensational part of me, but doesn't in fact actually challenge me, doesn't actually unfold the truth. Because we don't fundamentally believe that it is truth that changes us. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth shall set you free. On the whole, we don't believe that. And on the whole, we don't believe that in the evangelical church either. You go to many Christian conferences and look at the bookstalls. Look at the titles. How to be happy. How to do this. How to do that. There is a place for these kind of things. But that tends to be the place where people begin. And indeed the place where people settle. When I was studying for the ministry at New College in Edinburgh, in my final year I specialised in Hebrew and Old Testament. Some of my contemporaries said, why are you studying all this? We're doing useful things like mission in the inner city, human psychology, relevant things, things that are about people's lives. And of course the answer is, so is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is utterly relevant to people's lives, to people's psychology and so on. But on the whole, we've lost our nerve. And this conference has 250 delegates. Suppose we'd run a conference on how to improve your spiritual performance, we'd probably have had 500 or 600 people here. Just think about that. You see, it's not easy, even in the evangelical church, to get people interested in truth. And actually, because truth is seen as something dry, something dull, something that only affects our minds. And thirdly, of course, we live in a world of images. At the flick of several switches, we can be onto the internet, and image after image is battered down upon us. We live in a world of information overload, and much of this is visual. Much of it is in picture form. And the idea is that people will no longer listen to preaching. Almost as if people were lobotomised gnats who couldn't listen to anything that was longer than a soundbite. But, so, we are in a world where preaching is of low status, and we have to recognise that. And by the way, before I go any further, I am not arguing for bad preaching. I'll talk about some examples of bad preaching later on. but I'm not, obviously, if you take, say, a multimedia event with wonderful music, tremendous visual imagery and so on, and compare that with the kind of sermon that makes you want to lose the will to live after 3 minutes, then clearly there's no competition. But that's not comparing like to like. That's taking the worst of one and the best of the other, and that's an unfair comparison. Let me ask a number of questions then. I said I was going to talk about the what and the how of expository preaching. I haven't forgotten that. That was the real title, this soundbite from Bible to Babel.
is a bad one, because if you have to explain it, it's obviously not done the job which it was meant to do. Point number one, when you give your sermons titles, make sure they actually help people to understand what you're going to say. So that's a negative lesson. This was not a helpful soundbite, and I shall not use it again. I stand chastened. Nobody said that to me, but I think you always have to learn. First of all, what is preaching? What is expository preaching? Now, under point A, I'm not just repeating myself, expounding and applying the word. In other words, taking this word, saying what it means, or rather, let me put it this way, saying what it meant, and then saying what it means. Saying what it meant is, how did it speak into the world of those who first heard it? And then, of course, if we only do that, we're given a lesson in ancient history. It used to be said that only ministers think that people come to church to hear about the Hittites. It's relatively rare nowadays to meet a minister who's heard of the Hittites, but that's another story. The point is, we're not here to give lectures in ancient history. On the other hand, if you apply without explaining, then you go into the opposite extreme, blessed thoughts strung together by anecdotes. Now, there is that type of preaching as well, which is bad preaching. In other words, you simply have a few pious-sounding cliches, you get some good stories which probably have nothing to do with the points you're making. People go, well, that's a great story. Well, what was it singing? Oh, my goodness. This is obviously not designed for us. This is obviously designed for those who stand like this. Never lean on it. Expounding the word. What did it mean? What does it mean? And there's an awful lot of hard work to get from there to here. Because you've got to be careful you apply the thing as specifically as possible. You all heard the kind of sermon where a rather weak ending, and may the Lord apply these to our hearts and lives, which means, of course, I've no idea how to apply them, so you and the Lord have got to go away and do some work now. Now, if I and the Lord had done the work properly, then the applications would have been there. I don't mean that people don't go away and find their own applications. What I mean is we must apply, and we must apply to the people we're talking to. I'll come back to that. Secondly, expository preaching, the subject matter emerges directly from the text. In other words, you don't decide what you're going to say and then fill up the Bible to see if you can find a passage that fits it. That is not preaching. That's simply taking the text to try and peddle a particular idea of your own. Preaching is taking your subject matter directly from the text. I believe every part of the Bible is preachable. There's not a page in this book that can't be preached. That's a challenge to see if anyone's going to come up with something that can't be preached. I know there's some passages that are more straightforward than others. If you're given a passage from Leviticus, that's not necessarily the easiest place. On the other hand, once you really get into that book, you discover it's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. I know you don't believe me, but then try it. I know it's the graveyard of pious hopes to read the Bible from start to finish, but if you really get into it and say, what's this saying, then it really is exciting. Thirdly, if you're expounding, you look at genre, that's to say what kind of writing. You don't expound a story as if it were a letter, or a poem as if it were a piece of theology. See, like, for example, the Daniel passage we looked at this morning, you can't actually look at a passage like that and then take every detail. Well, the bear had three ribs. Although you could get detail, that's not the point. The point is getting the, what are the images saying? How do they appeal to my imagination? How do they fit together? And remember that Daniel is reporting a dream, a vision. Which is giving us revelation. Whereas if you're doing, say, Romans chapter 1, you have to follow the argument very carefully. There's a logical argument there. On the other hand, when you come to, say, 1 John, John is giving us theology, but John doesn't move from point to point like Paul. One of the difficulties I've found, maybe some of you have found this as well, when you're preaching 1 John, it's not knowing what the individual sections mean, but how they fit together. Why does he say this after this? And John, it seems to me, is more like taking certain ideas, looking at them, leaving it aside, doing another one, polishing that one up, and put it, as it were, arranging them in such a way so that the different ideas actually throw light on each other. I can use an illustration. I'm terribly fond of music. I've got many CDs which have the same tracks on them, but you always get more out of them when you see them in comparison with other tracks which are different from the other CDs. See what I mean? You hear a piece of music and suddenly you see new things in it because it's along with another piece and so on. That makes sense. And the fourth thing about the what of expository preaching is you're expecting people to change. It's not just a case of it's not a lecture. It's not simply saying this is what this book means. It's basically saying something more like, if you really grasp what this book means, you'll be changed. You'll be a different person. You won't be the same as you were before you started getting into the book. So that's, if you like, the what. The what is we take this book, we work very hard to understand it. When I say work very hard, I mean two things. We really work hard with the commentaries to work out what it means. But we also work hard on our knees. We pray very hard. And we get ourselves into the text, but not just into the text. We get ourselves into the life of God coming through the text. We deal with the subject matter. We try not to read our pet ideas. And one of the great values of expository preaching is it's difficult, actually, to preach your same five pet sermons all the time. Some people manage to do it, but it's very difficult because the Bible is so varied. It also means you touch on things you wouldn't touch on. If you're a minister in a parish or in a local church of any kind, and you just preach topically, if you decide one Sunday you're going to preach on divorce, instantly people are going to be thinking, well, who's he getting at? Well, see, on the other hand, if you're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, preaching through Matthew, you can't avoid it. So you see, that's where the Bible is both timeless and timely. It's have regard to the way the book is written. The Song of Songs is not written to give us the doctrine of love. Song of Songs is written to show us what it is like to love. As Bernard of Clairvaux said in his hymn, which is a kind of summary of his 22 sermons on it. Bernard of Clairvaux, I suppose this is the only respect in which he was like Lloyd Jones, preached 22 sermons on the first two verses of the Song of Song. And his hymn, Jesus, the very thought of you, sweetness fills the breast. In other words, whether he was right in that was the way to interpret it, he realised that this song is telling us the essence of love, not doctrines about love. And we look for a change. Why do we preach? This is the next question. Why? And I think the first reason we preach is because God speaks. God reveals himself primarily through speaking. It's easy to believe that God reveals himself through creation, which is true. It's easy to believe on a sunny summer day. Not so easy to believe when there's a tsunami raging around you. Not so easy to believe when you're diagnosed with cancer. Not so easy to believe when there's an earthquake. In other words, although God speaks through creation, creation speaks with a double voice, doesn't it? And of course, Scripture tells us that. That's exactly what Scripture says. God speaks in history. But unless we have the scriptural guidance about what history is and where history is going. Passages, in fact, like Daniel 7, that tell us what human power is like. Tell us that human power is temporary, and so on. Without that, then we don't. God speaks through human beings. But human beings, all of us, like history, like creation, are double, aren't we? Capable of most wonderful things, capable of most awful things. We're fallen. Therefore, we need a standard. Because he speaks, he calls his servants to speak. When the prophets spoke, characteristic you get in a book like Habakkuk, for example, the word of the Lord came to Habakkuk. There's no word for came in Hebrew, it's simply the word of the Lord to Habakkuk, almost as if in Habakkuk the word became flesh, just so it was uniquely becoming Jesus. And we'll come back to that. Secondly, if you expound Scripture, expository preacher, you're least likely to stray from Scripture. And you're most likely to cover Scripture. Now, the Bible is a big book. God doesn't give to most of us 500 years of ministry, so don't expect to cover too much. But there is no reason why anyone should ever lack something to preach on, provided you're preaching from Scripture. If you're worried every week, what on earth am I going to preach on? Then the chances are you're not going to preach well. And it's not just a case, oh, we do this bit and then that bit, because I think, and we'll come to that in a minute, you've got to plan a whole series ahead and so on. You've got to be open to the Spirit. Third point I've made already, take genre seriously. In other words, when you're preaching on a story, remember it's a story. And one of the important things about that is not everything that's reported is commended. Let me give you an example of this. There is actually no verse in Scripture that forbids polygamy. As there are verses that forbid homosexuality and so on. What Scripture does is actually show in stories the disastrous effects of polygamy, particularly in the lives of David and Solomon. Look what happened when these guys departed from God's standard. God's standard set out in Genesis 2, of course. And once again, that's a story. The one flesh there. You can't be one flesh with more than one person, obviously, and it has to be a person of the opposite sex. That's where the whole biblical teaching on sexuality flows from, by the way. And any time I've spoken on sexuality, that's where I begin. It's not the prohibitions, it's the actual what God says it is to be human, and so on. Fourthly, it covers areas, I've mentioned this already, not likely to be touched by agenda preaching. Now, once again, we don't go to extremes. If there has been some national disaster or some event of great significance, obviously we mention it in our preaching. I mentioned the tsunami a short time ago, happening on Boxing Day. Surely no preacher preaching on the New Year's Day following that could have avoided preaching on the justice of God, the providence of God, God in creation and nature, and so on. So, suppose, for example, the death of some significant national figure, or something important in your own congregation. If somebody in your congregation, particularly somebody well-known and well-loved, has died. Or perhaps the other side, suppose somebody in your congregation has lost a child. Well, there's been a murder somewhere and that kind of thing. Obviously, you preach on it. But that mustn't drive your preaching. The whole point about these events is they are unusual. I mean, they happen. And the other thing is, very often you'll find by the providence of God, the passage you're going to preach on anyway can be adapted to bring that in. In other words, it's not, once again, the agenda, even if it's an agenda like that, it's not driving the Scriptures. It's that the Scriptures are big enough to accommodate that. So, agenda preaching. Now, I'm not saying there's never a case for topical preaching. You might, for example, you might want to do a congregational mission. It would be a good idea. You might want to do five or six sermons before that on evangelism and so on. Perfectly accept, or something else like that. Remember once when I was in parish ministry doing a series on the vows of membership. But once again, that's still expository preaching. If you're talking on baptism, you're actually saying what the Scripture says about baptism and how it fits in with the whole question of becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian. So, in other words, even if it's topical, it's expository. Why is the kind of sermon actually that can actually fall really flat is, now, some of you may have done this, and please don't be annoyed with me if you have done this, and everybody was blessed, and 100 people were converted, wonderful. God speaks through everybody. God spoke through Balaam's ass, so, I mean, there's no reason why he shouldn't speak through us. But I once did a series, I think it was the worst series I ever did, on the fruit of the Spirit. Any of you done that? Love, joy, peace, and so on. I think that was a bad mistake. And the reason I think it was a bad mistake is the passage does not say the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And if you do a series like what I did, the fruit tends to become dried fruit, abstracted. And to speak on patience, oh, what a wow, I should have stayed in bed for an hour longer. You know, that. Basically, the point is the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, love, and these other fruits are aspects of love, aren't they? Of course, you could go on and do another series on the works of the flesh and and so on, which would probably actually attract more interest initially, but you see the point I'm making. The way the Galatians passage is presented is not really an invitation to give five or six thematic studies on different kinds of fruit. What it's doing is it's actually showing that the life of the Spirit is a life that actually takes deep roots. It's nourished deeply. In other words, it's not just things that are attached onto your life. And that's the danger of the fruits of the Spirit type of. Similar danger with the armour of God in Ephesians, although I think there's more justification for that because there are useful things that can be said. But remember, the older generation of preachers look very much to Lloyd-Jones, who, and I've got his sermons on Ephesians, and there are, I think, 66 sermons on the armour of God. Not as much as Gurnall the Puritan did. He's got a 795-page book of double columns on the armour of God. And once again, the trouble with that kind of preaching is it's not really expository, it's thematic. For example, if you look at Lloyd-Jones' sermons, he preached three or four sermons, one on cults, one on spiritism, and so on, which are really examples of the kind of the flaming darts and so on. I think it's probably better to take it as, well, it's obviously better to do it the way Paul did it, and give it the whole armour. It's not necessarily an invitation to speak on each part of it. Put on the gospel armour, each piece put on with prayer, says the whole hymn. Strictly speaking, you cannot put on each piece. You've got to put on the armour as a whole, and I think that's important. When the Bible, this is point E under Y, by the way, in case any of you are still following this, when the Bible is opened and unfolded, Christ is revealed. Remember on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, that wonderful story. The risen Jesus doesn't say, you don't need the Bible now, you've got me. He said, if you're going to understand me, you've got to understand the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets. And remember, the scriptures at that time are the Old Testament, because none of the New Testament clearly had been written. And it helps to avoid various inadequate type of sermons. A little bit about bad preaching. In some ways it's easier to talk about bad preaching. It's always easier to find fault, actually, isn't it, Linda? It's like all these conferences and meetings which have the pretentious title, The Way Ahead. We're usually awfully good at pointing. You know, it's like any group of Christians get together, any group, anybody gets together, spend about half an hour talking about what's wrong. How are we going to put it right? Oh, well, a few vague ideas. We've got to try harder and do better. But anyway, the exegetical sermon, which is unapplied. So in other words, you just go through the scriptures, explain what it means, and leave it there. The kind of which is really just a running commentary on the text. And usually full of all kinds of fascinating but irrelevant information. Like a commentary I have preached on the Song of Songs actually three times, so I'm not attacking other people. I've got a commentary on the Song of Songs. The guy clearly doesn't have a clue what it's about, so he spends page after page to explain to us what the various flowers mentioned there are. Rose of Sharon, oh great, I can talk about botany now, and so on. Another guy commenting on Leviticus. Oh, skin disease, so I know about that. And, you know, you think he's writing for epidemiologists or something. Nothing about the theology, and so on. You see what I mean? Exegetical sermon. And that's not likely to cause people's hearts to burn within them. Jesus clearly on the Emmaus Road did not give an exegetical sermon. We know that because their hearts burned within them, their eyes were opened, and they rose up the same day. There's a three-point sermon for you. The burning heart, the open eyes, and the message to preach. It's not copyright. You may even have preached it. If I thought long enough and wasted enough time, I could think of 3 points beginning with the same letter. But I'm not going to bother. The Bible-based, I shudder when I read advertisements in churches who are looking for a minister who does Bible-based preaching. Bible-based is usually an excuse. You begin with the Bible, then you jump off wherever you want. Like, the Bible is treated like a trampoline. That's a bad metaphor, isn't it? Because at least in a trampoline, you keep on touching base. Bible-based usually means you take a verse in the Bible and you shoot off on your latest thought on politics and economics, on psychology, and so on. Bible-based preaching is not biblical preaching. Bible-based preaching is looking for pegs to hang my thought. Now, frankly, what I think about God is of no consequence whatever. What God thinks about me, and what God thinks about the world, and what God thinks about himself, is the gospel, as John Piper was saying, and will be saying. What I think about God, if it's simply my thoughts, is probably just sin and evasion. Then, of course, he mentions blessed thoughts strung together by anecdotes. When I was in Durham, we used to have a lot of American PhD students in the congregation. Many of them were ministers. One guy I used to notice, he used to sit and take notes for a minute, and then he would stop, and then a little bit later. And I discovered he'd been taking down the anecdotes, the stories that I told. That was all he was interested in. Now, I thought when I heard that's pretty bad. I must tell too many anecdotes if that is the case. And secondly, I thought, I wonder if he has the remotest idea what these applied to. By the way, use illustrations, of course. We must use illustrations. I believe in illustration. But try, as far as possible, not to twist them. Now, any preachers know that this is, I'm a great sinner in this respect. I've already today heard a couple of good stories in conversation, which I'm determined to introduce into my next sermon. I can't for the life of me see how they fit, but they will fit, don't worry. Almost the best illustrator I've come across is Ralph Davis, the American preacher. He was here about 3 years ago, and we're hoping to get him again, God willing, in 2008. If you read his commentaries, they're wonderful. I don't know where he gets all the stories. But the good thing about them is they actually illustrate. I think that's important. They actually do illustrate, not just a good story. They actually illustrate. How? Well, let's get on to the how then. And of course, I know what you're thinking. Great at waffling on about the what and the why and the where. Nothing to help us, actually, for Sunday. Well, let's go on to that. I want to make a point here, which I think is rather important. I think most books on preaching are a waste of space. Well, that woke some of you up. Good. I don't know most of you. I hope none of you have written a book on preaching. What I mean by that is this. You get chapter after chapter about voice projection, about body language, about rhetorical tricks and so on, and even about literary genre. These are not useless, actually. But let me put it this way. The best preparation for preaching is learning how to read the Bible. If you read the Bible the way the Bible ought to be read, that's to say, if it's genre and so on, you're 90% of the way towards being an effective preacher. And you're 90% of the way towards avoiding monotonous style. If you preach a story as a story, a poem as a poem, a letter as a letter, then you see what I'm getting at. The best comment I ever heard on preaching was by that veteran expositor, Alec Motier, and I got it down here, find your own kind of murder and get away with it. That's my advice to you. Find your own, in other words, don't preach by trying to imitate somebody else. When I was studying theology a good number of years ago, the late Willie Still was at the height of his powers then, and you would hear many a person, if you went to evangelical church, you'd hear Willie Still even when he wasn't there, because many people felt that Willie Still's style was... Now, Willie Still's a tremendous preacher, some of you will have heard him, but he is an absolutely rotten model, because good, great preachers are always idiosyncratic. They've found their own kind of murder. And Willie Still did the kind of things that most of us would never dream of doing. Remember once in Gilson, the reading today is Genesis 1 to 10. Not all of it, but most of it. And just imagine that. And if any of you had Willie Still, you would know that he didn't just read, he commented on the reading. So the reading took about an hour, and there was still the sermon to come. One guy, when he first went to hear him, listened to his reading and thought, this isn't bad, it's not as long a sermon as I thought. And then when the hymn was announced, he thought, oh good, this is the last hymn. And that was the hymn before the sermon. What he had heard was the reading. And so on. I mean, when John Stott was rector of All Souls in London, you said even when he was in Canada, you could still hear him in All Souls. Never imitate. God made you. The word must become flesh. To put it more theologically, the word must become flesh in you. Or if you prefer it, find your own kind of murder and get away with it. Be you. Learn from other people. One of the problems I find about being a preacher is I can never just simply listen to another preacher and just simply enjoy it. Think, oh, that's a good idea. Let's try that. Oh, no, I don't like that very much. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, provided it doesn't actually detract from the main point. So how do we get started then? What are we doing? Suppose you've never preached before. How do you start? You obviously start by having something to preach on. We have a gospel to proclaim. If you can't say that from your heart, then you are not called to be a preacher. Whatever else you're called to be, you're not called to be a preacher. But if you say that from your heart, then God may be calling you to be a preacher. And the first thing, we come up to this text, we ask questions. And the questions we ask, I think, are fairly simple questions. First of all, who is this text from and to whom is it addressed? Now, in many cases, we don't know, particularly in the Old Testament. In Paul's letters, we do know, and we know a lot about the churches to which they were addressed, which is why, in some ways, Paul's letters are easier to preach on than, say, the book of Job. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. We don't know exactly who heard it first. But we ask the question, who? Who is writing? Who are they writing to? And that's where, of course, the commentaries come in helpful. When? And not just when, in the sense you could give a date, because many times you can't give a date. In fact, most times you can't. But when? What else? What was happening at this time? Let me give you an example. In the book of Amos. You might want to, if you have a Bible there, turn up the book of Amos, please. At least if the pages are rustling, I know that some of you are awake, you know. Amos, which is in the Old Testament. Immediately after Joel and immediately before Obadiah, if that's any help. This is to illustrate what I mean by when. And I'll read the first two verses. First verse, in fact. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, obviously, if you read that on Sunday morning, you can fairly certainly assume that most people haven't been thinking of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel, during the week that led up to your Sunday sermon. I think you can fairly assume that. On the other hand, if you do a little bit of homework, you see that this is telling you important things about this book. They're not household names to us, but they'd be household names to the people he was talking to. And the important thing is, these two kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam, presided over a period of peace and prosperity. The country was growing economically rich, there was no particular threat to the nation's defences. In other words, there was a time when the economy was strong and when the realm was secure. But it's already beginning to break up. And as you read Amos, you discover a kind of development of two nations, a rich class and an underclass. Although Amos never mentions the name, Assyria is threatening to pounce. In other words, he's speaking of complacent society, a society which has grown wealthy, a society which has grown interned, a society which is only interested in comfort and ease, and who think the world owes them a living. Now you see, instantly that's giving you a handle on the book, isn't it? And giving you a handle into the kind of things that Amos is saying. And by the way, when it says he was among the shepherds, once again, if you do your homework, you'll discover this doesn't mean he was some simple rustic guy coming to the big city. The word means he owned flocks and herds. The American Living Bible calls him the rancher, which is probably quite near what the word would mean. In other words, this is not some kind of romanticized sort of big evil city and lovely countryside. This is the word of God into both city and country. And then once again, the next verse, look at the last part of verse 2. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, the top of Carmel withers. God is going to speak, the whole country is going to hear from the top of the highest mountains right down to the plains. In other words, this is a message for everybody. Now, that's just one simple example, but that's what I mean by asking when. And basically, it's like the kind of thing people do all the time. If we talk about Thatcher's Britain, we know what we mean. If we talk about Blair's Britain, we know what we mean. And in years to come, probably, just as we remember Margaret Thatcher long after she's no longer in power, so Tony Blair will be remembered 20 years from now, and so on. You know, there are certain... These names are just fitting it into a particular epoch in history. The question, why did the guy write this book? Now, sometimes that's very easy. Sometimes we are told. John, for example, says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's very simple. In other words, John is writing this book as an evangelistic gospel, which is very important. Don Carson brings that out very well in his commentary, that this book is written as an evangelistic book to convert people, or to lead people to Christ who converts them. Book like Proverbs, if you glance over at Proverbs for a moment, glance back a few pages. I'm going to stop in a few minutes actually, because I've gone on far too long. Time passes quickly when you're enjoying yourself. Basically, at Proverbs, verses 1 to 7, we won't read them just now, is laid out in detail what this book is about. This is a book to teach people, particularly young people, the way to live. But it's not just to young people. Verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. In other words, you may have grown up, but you still need this book. You see the point? What? What kind of a book is it? This is genre. Is it a story? Is it a poem? Is it a letter? An apocalypse? That sort of thing. And then so what? Well, and by so what? That's the whole business of application. So, well, that's a very interesting. Very interesting about Jeroboam and Uzziah. What's it got to do with me? Then make notes, find the main theme, Dick Lucas calls it the melodic line of the book, the kind of, if you like, the phrase that will tell you what the book is about. And in the teacher's guide I've just written to Amos, which I gather is on the bookstall, this is not a commercial, but I've called that Not a Tame Lion, because this is the Lord here as the lion who roars from... And that dominates the whole book. Use commentaries and other helps. Begin to plan structure. I just given a small example of this kind of thing from a very familiar story. A story, however, that's seldom preached on. Most people, when they come to Luke chapter 2, it's the kiddies play and so on. So we read it, but we hardly ever preach on it. It's a pity. Well, that's more than a pity. It's a scandal. But I know all of you have preached on Luke chapter 2, but if you haven't, then just keep quiet about it. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The title I've given it is The Hopes and Fears of All the Years, which seems, by the way, you can borrow other, I mean, that's, as you know, from A Little Town of Bethlehem, because that is actually drawing attention to its significance in the whole Bible's plot line. This is what the story is about. This is what people have been hoping for. And on the other hand, this is what guys like Augustus and Pontius Pilate have been fearing. I mean, that's the hugely important thing about the truth of the gospel. What makes the gospel ultimately life-changing in a way the Da Vinci Code isn't? Caesar didn't worry about the readers of Gnostic Gospels and so on, people who were talking nonsense to each other about Jesus and Mary Magdalene. What made Caesar tremble in his shoes was these Christians who actually believe in a God who had become flesh, come right down, as Philippians 2 said, and whom God had exalted. That revolutionized the world. That overthrew the Caesars of the time, and it still does. This is a gospel that changes. Approaching the text, then, what questions do we ask the text? Well, the danger of missing the point, we must see the context in chapter 1 and 2, I've already talked about the big picture. But if you read chapters 1 and 2, as you know, this is set in the whole context of God's dealings. The great songs in chapter 1, the Magnificat and the Benedictus, the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah, echoing the Psalms and echoing the earlier stories, and indeed Mary echoing the Song of Hannah when Samuel was born. This is the coming one. And secondly, it's not the language of myth. Luke, back in chapters 1, verses 1 to 4, said, I've done my homework, I've done my research, and I'm focusing on a real event. This is history. It comes from outside history. It's bigger than history. As C.S. Lewis says, a character in one of the Narnia stories says, once in our world, there was a stable that had something in it that was bigger than the whole world. So it's not the language of myth, but it is the language of worship. For glory to God in the highest. And three very simple points. I'm a devotee of the three-point sermon, and I'm not apologising for it. There's various ways to disguise this. You could say 3 points and three scenes in a drama, 3 stones dropped in a well with ripples going out ever further. You know, there's all sorts of ways. My wife always tells me it's just an excuse. I've really got usually about 100 points, but 3's a useful portmanteau thing to put your points in. First of all, when it happened. When did this event happen? And you see here already 2 rivers running through the story. One is this happened in historical time. This happened in the reign of Augustus. Now, of course, if you're learned and have read the heavyweight commentaries like Howard Marshall, who knows far more about Luke than anyone has any right to know, you'll know, of course, there's disputes about who this Quirinius was and when the exact date was. That's not the point. The point is this is historical time. Jesus Christ is not a mythical invasion by some kind of alien figure. This is not an H.G. Wells story. This is not a science fiction tale in the reign of Caesar Augustus. But secondly, it's in divine time because he is the son of David. So you see, these two streams running through it, it is historical time, but it's God's time. And that's what gives it its powerful impact, isn't it? That's what makes it the very heart of the gospel. The gospel has to come into our world. You can't be saved in the world of the 19th century. You can't be saved in the world of the 22nd century. You can only be saved here and now in the world in which we live. But this is divine time. It's coming from outside history into history. The son of David, who is the saviour of the world. And of course, this is brought out particularly back in chapter 1, verse 67. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Here is the main theme. Here is the main character. Secondly, how it happened. And Luke, as he so often does, in fact, Luke seems to build his gospel around journeys. It's a journey. Mary has already taken a journey. And then after 951, Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem, the whole of the second part of Luke's gospel is a travelogue, so to speak. And And then we have two things, actually, which correspond to the things I mentioned, the divine time, the human time, the importance of Joseph. Joseph knew just as well, and Matthew makes this clear in his gospel, Joseph knew just as well as any of us, or as any gynecologist, that women don't have babies unless they've had intercourse. Remember, Matthew makes that very clear. In fact, Joseph was going to try and, as it were, hush it up until it was revealed to him what was happening. But at the same time, and this is the virgin birth. In other words, the birth is natural in one sense. Let me put it this way. Had we been in the lowly cattle shed as Jesus was born, we'd have seen the same as at any other birth. It's difficult to say these words without awe and trembling. That is what happened when the Saviour of the world was born. And yet, it was the direct act of God. In the virgin birth, God does directly what he always does at any birth. No birth happens without the action of God. So often the miracles are like that, just like the miracle of the loaves and fish. I mean, after all, the fact that we eat and drink proves that God is at work. Normally, he does it through butchers and bakers and the whole supermarket industry. Sometimes he provides it what we call miraculously. Then what happened? And the story is told soberly and powerfully. It's very interesting, isn't it? One character who is in all the Christmas stories and the Christmas mythology is not mentioned in the story. You'll search these verses in vain to find the innkeeper. No one mentions the innkeeper. All it said was, out of that simple phrase, there was no room, no place for them in the inn. How do you know it was the innkeeper? You go and stay in a hotel nowadays, not usually the manager who comes to greet you, unless he happens to be there. You see what I'm getting at? It's the, we don't know. There is so much mystery around this story. And this character, of course, has been vilified ever since. A place second only to Herod in the in the gospel story, which is and what we know that he was not welcome, we know that, and shadows of the future. He came to his own did not welcome. That's just a simple example of the kind of things I've been trying to talk about. Take this great story, ask it simple questions. And by simple, I don't mean simplistic, I don't mean naive questions. I mean these kind of, I mean after all, when you want to find out about anything, these are the questions you ask. Who, why, what? However complex the answer may be. And remember, one final point I'll make and then I'll shut up and let other people talk. One final point. Anyone can be complicated. It requires no ability, no gift, no genius to be complicated. It requires both very hard work and the grace of God to be simple, what we must be. Thank you. Questions and comments. We are approaching tea time, so...
Sometimes I think we preach the us and the we, the general sort of, you know, like almost teaching a class kind of thing,
yeah.
Rather than preaching the you, the individual, that has to make that response in the moment when the sermon's being preached. It's sometimes we're narrative, there's a storytelling sort of.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of John Wesley when he saw the tears coming down the miner's cheeks.
Yeah.
And washing the coal dust off. And he said in his diary that he always preached to the one on whom the Spirit was moving. And I used to think, how on earth did he know? And it wasn't until I read Whitfield who told about the coal dust that said that, you know, he looked for that one person and then he preached to that individual, and the thousands that were before him then responded as though as individuals to an individual visit. And sometimes I feel that we need to regain that somehow, you know, that ability to almost not demand is the wrong word, but to bring forth that response that God requires within the in the individual.
I think you've made a hugely important point there. We're often told, many of you have been told this, and many of you have probably thought this, that, you know, many, I remember in class on homiletics, saying, oh, always say we, never talk down to people and say you, as if you weren't affected. Now, we understand there is truth in that, but I do think you have brought back another important truth. Because, remember the famous story of, the sad story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan tells a story. And of course, story preaching is the fashion of the month, the flavour of the month. Oh, it's been the flavour of too many months, of course. But the point is, when Nathan tells that story, David is moved, but he's moved in the wrong way. Since, you know, he's warm-hearted, he's chivalrous nature, so that's awful. This man will be punished. And what does Nathan do? You are the man. And until, in other words, until Nathan applies the story, it's just simply emotional. And by the way, don't try story preaching unless you are really good at it, because the danger is you'll do badly what the Bible does brilliantly. And but anyway, I think that's hugely important. We need to recapture that, and we need to. I think, you know, we need to remember we are not, in one sense, we're not talking to masses of people at all, because people don't believe in en masse. I mean, I know there's such a thing as crowd psychology, but people have to believe in the silence of their hearts. Thank you very much. That's terribly important.
Maybe the flip side of that should be a constant trust in the Holy Spirit to take and apply.
Oh, yes.
Because it's a sea of individuals. I mean, that's where Billy Graham was criticised 50 years ago here. And his style of preaching was there's so many folk there. You know, that was one of the things that was said. Can I pick up on something else? I was quite disappointed at the beginning when you backed off the Babel Bible thing. I want to give you an illustration, but I mean, I was in a church where there was a first class preacher, and he's a better preacher today than he was when he first came and I first went to the church. I tell you why. Presbytery sent him on a very difficult task to a hospital that had two wards with HIV patients. He was a man from a very Orthodox Christian background, and he struggled in his soul dealing with folk right outside his experience at all. He got his head round it eventually, and he began to enjoy going in these visits instead of dreading them. And I noticed something. This preaching of the church changed as well. I think the biggest need of the hour is to know what is we there and what we are preaching to. And in a sense, the day he preaches with his great knowledge of the Bible, which he had anyway, but the illustrations he uses are so spot on. It's just this thing. They get better with the week.
Oh yeah, yes. I mean, I take your point. I think I've got to apologise for something else. Obviously, didn't make himself clear. I wasn't backing away from the idea, but from the way I expressed it, I think, which is a different thing. I think the important thing to remember is we have to speak to the people we are speaking to. That obviously makes sense. Now, one of the things I found difficult since coming back to Scotland is I spent 90% of my time in Durham, both in college and in church, speaking and preaching to students. In other words, the so-called Generation X and the student world particularly. Now, if you like, my whole thinking about preaching, my whole way of communicating, tended to be very much adapted to that rather than to, say, a rural congregation with... And we come back to your point of illustrations. Illustrations are hugely important. They must actually speak into the people you're speaking to. And one difficulty I find now, since I'm an itinerant preacher rather than in a settled place, is you can't possibly know everybody, although that's not too much of a problem. To a certain extent, that's a problem with student ministry as well. You have hundreds of young people, all of whom you can't possibly know. We have to know the world. And basically, you've mentioned a particular type of world, it's true, but there whatever the world is, we've got to know it, we've got to engage with it. I mean, as Paul did in Athens, we have to find out where the altars are to the unknown God. I think the Da Vinci Code is one of the altars to the unknown God. I think the thing I mentioned at the beginning, all this mind and spirit, there is a huge spiritual hunger. But that huge spiritual hunger is not translating itself into people coming into churches. That spiritual hunger is translating into a much, into a different kind of spirituality. Part of our problem, of course, in churches is we are not seen as spiritual. We are seen as very, you see, some churches in their tremendous efforts to try and reach people have lost the gospel. Others think, well, we just need to preach the way Willie still did, and everything will work out. Now, the point, of course, as I said already, and I just mentioned his name as an example, he had a unique style. He was raised up for a particular time, and I think his basic insight of unleashing the word of God remains. We have to ask ourselves, how is that word unleashed where we are, the congregation we're speaking, the people in whom? And of course, we'll find different ways of doing this. We have to build bridges. We have to cross them. Well, that's the problem. If you're a conservative individual, you tend actually not to build the bridge. If you're on the other side, you tend to build the bridge and never cross it. That's the danger. I'm not saying that will always happen. Yes?
Yeah, you're saying that people are keen to find some spirituality in their life, and I'm wondering, in that sense, how can we allow God's spirituality to come through us in our preaching if you like, make our sermons spiritual?
I think, I can say a couple of things. One thing is, we have to not just pray our sermons, but live our sermons. John Piper has an essay called Expository Exaltation, which I think that speaks for itself. I think, basically, if there aren't times in your study when you're preparing, when you're weeping, when you're perhaps laughing, when you are so overwhelmed that you need to get down on your knees before God, you are never, in when you are preaching, going to come across as somebody whose heart is on fire. I don't mean that you literally weep in the pulpit, you litter and so on, although we're British, we don't do emotion very well. That's the first thing. It's got to be a living experience. I think those of you who are preachers will know what I mean when I say no sermon ever sounds as good in the pulpit as it does in the study. See, some of you know exactly what I mean by that. I think the second thing is this. This is going off on a different tack, and it's perhaps a slightly different issue, but I don't think it's entirely that. I absolutely believe in the centrality of preaching. I've become more and more convinced than ever. That does not mean that's the only thing we do. Let me illustrate that. Many, many churches now are doing Christianity Explored and other things. That's very good. And the big question always is, how do we bring these people from the small groups into the main church? I wonder if we need to. I wonder if there are different ways in which we reach different people. I mean, in Durham, for you, forgive me mentioning that, because obviously you have to mention your own experience. In Durham, I had a huge problem, particularly on Sunday evenings, of getting anybody over 25 to come. That's not the problem that many people have. When you think of it, it was largely a student church, and if you work with students, or you know students, maybe you're a parent of students or something, or if you've recently been students or are students yourself, you know students never turn up in time for anything. And if you make the service half an hour later, they just take half an hour longer in bed and so on. But the point is, people would come on Saturday night or Sunday night, say 6:30, and say, I thought this was the church had all the students, and say, well, wait. And they would sit down and think, well, nice and quiet. By the second song, they'd be surrounded by rows and rows of 18 to 21-year-olds. That's quite a terrifying thing. If you're not in that culture yourself. Now, in Sydney, for example, people like the Jensens and so on do what they call niche evangelism. They'll run, for example, a church for Chinese restaurant workers at 12 p.m. when they leave, they'll run another one for business types and another one for Romanians. It's a multicultural city. I wonder, now I know, I'm not saying that's the ideal, but certainly for evangelism, I wonder if that is the way forward. And I wonder if the main purpose, not the only purpose, but the main purpose of the expositions on Sunday is to build up the faithful. When Willie Still began his preaching ministry back in 60 years ago, immediately after the Second World War, and when people like Jim and George Philip and Eric Alexander were going the next decades, it was still largely a church-going society. The Second World War had ended, people were flooding back to the churches. In other words, people, believers and unbelievers, were coming into the churches. Nominal church-going is all but dead, which means that as the generations pass, we have fewer and fewer unbelievers coming to church. But these people need to be built up. One of the great problems, of course, of many, I mean, when I think of my father and mother-in-law, now well on in their 80s, they're Christian people, but they've never grown, because they've never been in a church which has taught them the Bible. There's many of that generation in that situation. Now, the point is, the people who come to church now, on the whole, I know there's still some normal church going, but I would reckon 10, 15 years are practically gone. People, they need to be built up. That isn't necessarily the way you're going to reach the youth. It's although it can happen. You see what I'm getting at? I'm really thinking aloud. I'm not saying this down as a blueprint. What I'm saying is preaching, the exposition of the word is absolutely essential. The teaching of the word is absolutely essential. But maybe that teaching will take place with a group of teenagers and a youth worker. That's why youth workers need to know how to handle scripture. Of course they need to understand youth culture. Of course they need to understand child protection laws. Of course they need to be a certain type of person. But above all, they need to know their Bibles so that they can take, for sake of argument, that Christmas story, translate it into language that today's teenagers will understand. Just as it's the student world, if it's your kind of suburban congregation out in one of the pleasant residential suburbs, the rural congregation. What I'm saying is, I don't know if one size fits all. In other words, preaching central, but not the only thing that we do. And the preaching guiding everything else, because I think once a church abandons the word of God at its centre, then however much it may appear to flourish, then, which is why, of course, things like Cornhill need to be set up. It's why at Rutherford House they do evening classes and teaching people how to read scripture and so on, which is why, you know, there's all these kinds of things, Scripture Union, others do training, because at one time, it may be people... You see, in the Still Philip era as well, people had a general knowledge of the Bible. Many people nowadays don't know the Bible as two testaments. Daniel in the lion's den is not familiar to them. But this is a huge opportunity as well when you think about it. The Gospel of John is no more accessible than the Book of Nahum. But then the Book of Nahum is no more inaccessible than the Gospel of John. That was a great opportunity to get the big picture of the Bible. If Da Vinci's got a big picture, which it does, then we need to be pushing the big picture. We have a gospel, and that gospel is a big picture. Sorry, I didn't mean... So I was going to stop speaking, but... any other points? We've got a few minutes yet before tea.
Can I just ask if any...
Certainly.
Do you have any more handouts? I think there's Mr. Handout.
Oh, certainly, yes. Not that the handout make any sense without the... at least the handout gives some semblance of the idea I spoke in an orderly way. I did. What I like about handouts is that you can ramble as far away as you want, and then you can say, look, it's there on the page in front of you. So if you'd like to pick one up before you go on, I'll leave them there.
Paul Adidas spoke to the congregation that he was in Farnham saying it was his worst possible sermon. There is no gospel to the Athens. And when he gets to Corinthians, he says, I determined to bless the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the contemporary, their gods, as he says, and he didn't get to the cross. It's like, I mean, nobody agrees with me.
No, I don't agree with that, because I said this morning that when maybe nobody remembers. Remember that if you, I assume most of you were at the Daniel 7 thing. I said that in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, that's the ascension rather than the second coming. What I said, when you talk about the great saving events, all of them are implied, even if you only mention one. In Athens, he speaks about the resurrection. But the resurrection is never seen without the cross, just as the cross is never seen without the resurrection. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, it said, I determined to know nothing about you but the cross. Where is the exposition of the cross? It's nowhere. It's a huge exposition of the resurrection in chapter 15. In other words, what Paul is saying is, both in Athens and in Corinth, there is no gospel that is not centred around Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. That is the gospel. And, you know, I think I've heard that view, but I think it's totally mistaken because it's, because he's meaningful. Yes, sorry, it was somebody there.
Just five minutes.
Oh, thank you, yes, you. Yeah. I think, actually, we'll stop now.